if you would, and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in our sermon series in Ephesians called His by Grace. If you're using the Pew Bibles or the Church Bibles, you'll find this on page 976. Our sermon text actually runs from the second half of verse 19 through the end of the chapter, but I'm going to go back and read where we started 2 weeks ago when I preached on this text, beginning at verse 15. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, and these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And this is what he prayed for. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Now from here on out is our text for today. Speaking of that power, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his, that is, under Christ's feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Two weeks ago, when I first preached on this text, we preached, the title of the sermon was the prayer or praying for the church. This week's sermon title is called The Power Behind the Church. Last time that I preached, we looked at this really amazing, magnificent prayer as a model for our own prayers. A way that we should pray for ourselves, a way that we should pray for others, a way that I had told you that I have been praying for you as the church here for some time. We saw that our greatest need was our intimacy with God. We need that more than anything. We need that kind of personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ more than we need anything else in the world. And Paul prayed that we would know about that, that the Ephesian church and us by extension, we would know about that. He prayed for divine light, for illumination, for revelation of three things: the hope of our calling, the glory, our knowledge, our recognition of our inheritance with the saints, and of the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is at work in those who believe. This is a wonderful passage for us to remember, that every time we open Scripture, we need to ask God to reveal himself and to reveal his truth to us. Whether that's in private reading or in Bible study classes or in Sunday school or when I preach, we need to be dependent upon the Lord God for understanding, for eyes to see and hearts to receive. But now, where we are in the second half of verse 19, we see Paul, as he is sometimes prone to do, go off on, I call it a tangent, but it's not really a tangent. He's just said that he wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of the power that's at work within those who believe. But now, thinking about that power, he goes off and contemplates the nature and extent of that power and just what it means for us as Christians. You know, sometimes we can think that what Christianity really is a set of principles. We can think that Christianity is a set of doctrines that we're to understand, believe, and defend. Or we can think that Christianity is a set of ethics that we are to value and live out and assert. And while there are doctrines, and while there are ethics, I need to remind us that that's not the essence of the Christian life. The Christian life is about far more than just believing the right things or living the right way. It's not less, but it's far more. The Christian life is a life of power. Do we believe that? Yes. Or is it only the charismatics who believe that? I mean, not that there aren't charismatics within us. I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, do we believe that? Do we believe that the Christian life is truly a life of power? See, we weren't saved in our own strength, and we don't live that way. Christianity, in large part, is coming to understand two very basic things. Number one, I can't do jack squat. And number two, God's at work in and through me, and He can do and does do everything. And if we're grounded in that, guys, our Christianity is going to look different. It's going to look different. And I think that is what I've seen is the key point of this second half of Paul's prayer, when he's really not praying anymore. He's just contemplating the immenseness of the power that's at work in those who believe. And that point is this, that the church, see, we're Westerners, we're Americans, we want to talk about us individually. But this is the church. The church is a divinely empowered people who are equipped by God to be the chief instrument, His chief instrument on earth for His redemptive purpose. We are a divinely empowered people that are used by God for His unique redemptive purposes. This text is all about drilling down to consider the power that is at work within us. And while it does, in fact, apply to each of us individually. Stop, parentheses. This morning, I'm taking a shower. Cheryl saying, I have nursery duty today. I might not be able to hear the sermon. While I'm putting my makeup, give me the 2-minute short version. They got the Cliff Note version already. And so I told her. And she said, well, we need to remember that these things apply to us individually. And I said, you're right, and that's so American of you. Because we think about ourselves, about it, me. How does this apply to me, me, me? And it does, and I'm going to get there. But this is Paul speaking to the church, which of course is made up of individuals, but it's the church that has this power. This application is far more corporate than it is individual. It's meant to apply to us as a church body. It is not meant for those who go to church. This is for people who are the church. And in case you haven't figured that out, there's an enormous difference. Now, we hope that everyone who is the church goes to church, but not everyone who goes to church is the church. And so this power is about God working in His designated instrument for redemption, the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? So with that, let's take a look. Let's see what Paul tells us about the nature of this power, and that's what the first point is, the nature of the power available to us. Let me read verse 20a. And many of you don't understand, or may not know what I mean when I say 20a or 20b, because you see the 20 in your Bible, but you don't see an A or a B. Typically, if a verse is long, or if you're only using part of it, you'll take the first clause of that verse and you'll call it A, and the next clause B. And if it's a really long verse, it might have more points. So I'm just saying, let's look at the first half of verse 20. Okay, that's what I mean. And the first half of verse 20 is talking about the power that's at work within us according to the working of His great might. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when? When He raised Him from the dead. It's interesting that when Paul first wants to consider the power that is in us as the church that he considers the resurrection. The word power here is the word, the Greek word dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It means to be able or to be capable or to achieve power. You guys know more Greek than you think. What do you think? What English word do you think comes from dunamis? Dynamite. Power, baby. That's what we're talking about here. It's the power. Listen to this now. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the church. Whoa. This is the power that, according to a passage like 1 Corinthians 6:14, guarantees our own resurrection. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power." Or Philippians 3:21, which says, going back to verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body." How? "By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." This is amazing power that is available, that is at work in the church of Jesus Christ. It's life-giving power. It's power over sin and death. It's the power that makes us dead to sin and alive in Christ. Now, I want to start. First of all, this power certainly a work, certainly applies to us in our individual salvation. I mean, we didn't save ourselves. I might put it differently. We couldn't save ourselves. But the two best words in all of Scripture, the first two words of Ephesians 2:4, "but God." God did. God did. We were dead, but are now alive. Now, think about this. Paul is saying that there's a power that's at work within us, and it's a power that raised Jesus from the dead. Next week, when we start in chapter 2, we're going to hear Paul describe our condition before salvation. And guess what he calls us? Sick, wounded, hurting? No, dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But listen to what he says in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, God, made us alive together with Christ." God made us alive. By what power? The power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is saying if we believed in Christ, it wasn't because of our own will. It wasn't because of our own reason. Salvation is due to God's resurrection power at work in what otherwise would be dead men and women. That's why he gets all the glory. That's why he gets praised. Because he did it. But this power applies more than to just our initial conversion. There was a great preacher at Westminster Chapel in London for the about 30 years. I think he preached into the 70s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Magnificent preacher. He was called the doctor because he was a medical doctor. And then became an incredible preacher of the gospel. And what Lloyd-Jones says about this passage is it's not just the power of salvation, it's the power that gives us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the power that's at work in the church. It's transforming power. Be renewed in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? It's enabling power through quickening grace that's at work within us. At the end of Colossians 1, Paul says, "I worked as hard as I can by the power that he was working within me." You know? And it's also a protecting power. We know that the enemy is against us, right? We know the devil is after us, and yet we have spiritual armor, according to Ephesians 6, that protects us, protecting power. See, what we need to recognize, guys, here's the really important thing. I slipped once, and I don't know if anyone noticed it, but I tried to catch myself. And I might tell Mike to edit that out of the sermon. I said it's available to us, and that's wrong. Look at what he says in verse 19. And what's the next word? Is. And I don't mean for us to look at the word is and think back to Bill Clinton. It demands what is, you know, right? Is an important word. What is the immeasurable power at work within those who believe? You see, it's not available to us. It's already there. Our problem isn't that we don't have enough power to live the Christian life. Our problem is we're ignoring what's there. It's already ours. And so I just have to ask you and me personally, do our lives reflect the reality of this power? And much of the Christian life, not to discourage you with that question, much of the Christian life is just recognizing what's available to us, what we're not doing, and growing in that. Okay, so if you're like me and you answer that question with no, don't be defeated. Don't be defeated. Just know that's there. It's already there. It's already where. It's already what made you a Christian. So it's already there. Now we just need to tap into it and live it out. Okay, so that's the nature of the power. Let's look now at the best word I could come up with was the extent of the power. That's in the second half of verse 20, where it says, "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." This is where Paul is really getting into trying to explain just how immeasurable the power is that's ours in Christ. What does it mean? I mean, first of all, what's Paul talking about when he's talking about seating Christ at his right hand? What do we call that? We call that the ascension, right? And we do, oftentimes as Christians, we focus on the life of Jesus, we focus on the death of Jesus, we focus on the resurrection of Jesus, but we ignore the ascension. But the ascension is incredibly important. You do realize that there's a man at the helm of the universe. Yeah, Jesus, right? And he's at the right hand. What does the right hand represent? That is the place of power. That's what God says, by placing him at his right hand, not that God has a right or left hand, but putting him at his right hand is a place of power and authority. And in the heavenly plus places means it's a reference to the heavenly glories. Remember, back in verse 6 of chapter 1, we have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, verse 6, listen to this. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Isn't this amazing? Everything that happened to Jesus happened to us. How does that happen? Union with Christ. We are united with Christ. If we have believed in Christ, what Christ has accomplished is ours. It's all ours. That's why we can say we've been crucified with Christ, not because we crawled on the cross. It's what Jesus did is ours because of our union with him. That's why we can say we have been raised with Christ, not because we were in the tomb, but we have been raised to newness of life. And when I baptize folks in this church, that's what I make sure they understand. It's not that the amount of water we have to go over to First Baptist and Mayor because the amount of water makes a difference, but it's the most beautiful picture of what happens to us in our life. When we go under the water, it represents the fact that we are dead to our old selves and we rise to newness of life. God's power has placed Christ in the ultimate position of authority. You know, this is so typically Pauline. He could have said he put him at the right hand and that would have been enough. But for Paul, enough is never enough. He goes on. Look what he says, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Well, you already said he's at the right hand of God. I don't care. I want you to really, really get the point. Far above every rule, authority, power, and dominion. Now, obviously, This includes any earthly rule, any earthly power, any earthly government. But the real focus here in this passage is Christ's authority over the spiritual world. And for those of you who were with us through our series in Daniel, you understand that there is demonic activity behind the governments of this world. They are just instruments of the demonic activity. And what Paul is telling us here is that nothing in creation is exalted above Jesus Christ. And you would think, okay, you set at the right hand, far above every rule, power, that should be enough. No, Paul says that's not enough. I want you to really understand this. Above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. I mean, he has left nothing for us. There's nothing left. Christ has absolute supreme authority in the universe. And this power that Jesus has extends from now to forever. No gap. No temporary losing of it. He's not going to be impeached. It is eternal authority. No one and nothing can ever challenge this power. Everything exists because of Christ. Everything will be subject to Christ. And that's the power that's at work within the church. That's a lot of power. Okay? Now, if you're thinking people, and you are, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Jesus is reigning now and he has absolute authority over everything in this world, and yet this world looks like a mess. Evil forces are still at work. Sin is still rampant. How do you explain that, Dan? And I would say to you, outstanding question. I am so glad you asked. This is what theologians talk about when they speak of the already and the not yet. Listen, one of the most, and I think it is actually the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, is Psalm 110. And this is a messianic psalm, meaning that it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. All right? And here's what the first verse of Psalm 110 says. The Lord, that's in your Bible, should be all caps, L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh, God, says to my Lord, meaning David saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right? Now think about that. Christ sits at the right hand, everything is subject to him, and yet there is this idea of process, right? You will be there until I make your enemies the footstool. And then we look at Hebrews, which quotes Psalm 110 more than any other, and Hebrews 2:8 says this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, but at the present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Here's what's happening. See, the kingdom has broken in. And the rule of Christ is real. And Jesus really does reign. But we don't see that to the degree that we will when evil is finally defeated. Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and Christ establishes his reign on earth and turns everything over to his Father and says, it's yours. It is in. The kingdom has come, but we don't see it to the extent that we want to. And so we pray with Jesus, thy kingdom come. Jesus told his followers, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And yet he told them to pray for the kingdom to come. It's the already, it's here, but not in its full power, not like we will see it. But what we do know is Satan is defeated. Okay? Jesus put all, God put all things under his feet. That's first part of verse 22. All things. Why is it so significant to talk about someone putting someone under your feet? That was an image of submission. If one king in the ancient Near East defeated another king in the ancient Near East, they would have the defeated king kneel, and the victorious king would put his foot on the neck of the defeated king, symbolizing ultimate victory and authority. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2 that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I would just add my commentary on Paul's point there is that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, some willingly, some unwillingly. But they will bow. Our call in the meantime is to recognize the immeasurable power that is at work in the church, that's the power that has Christ reigning now, to submit to God, to trust him, to resist the devil, and to wait. That's what the church is called to do. Why? Jesus wins. I read the end of the story. Sorry, spoiler alert. So we've seen the nature of the power, and we've seen the extent of the power. Where I want us to spend just a little time now is the hope of the power available to us. Let me read verses 22 and 23 to you. He put all things under his feet, and then, he's speaking of God, remember, when he says, and he put all things under his feet, he's saying, God put all things under Christ's feet. We can lose ourselves in the pronouns. I want to keep those straight, okay? So God has put everything under Christ's feet. Now listen to what else he says. And gave him, that is, God gave Jesus as head over all things, and he is over all things, right? God gave Christ to whom? To the church. Which is, what is the church? His body. What else is the church? The fullness of him, of Christ, who fills all in all. Is that our church? Dude, that's a technical term. Is that our church? That Christ is the head of Mayor Community Church, we are his body, and he is in us, and the same one who fills all in all is filling the church. Oh, my word. Now, let me tell you, I don't know the original biblical languages. I have a lot of tools that I use to study those, Greek and Hebrew and so forth. But here's what I found in my study this week. Apparently, if I was a Greek scholar, this would be one of the most difficult verses to translate in the Bible. It's very hard. There's issues both with what the words mean and the grammatical construction. And yet, digging into it is worth it because it's so rich. And so I'm not going to sit here this morning and tell you about all the Greek debates. You know, you don't need that. You don't need that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to trust me, right? And trust that I've done the best that I can with this text. And I've looked at what the commentators have to say, and I've looked at the words themselves, and I'm giving you the best that I understand this text really means. Okay, so that's what we're focusing on, what I think, in light of all these disputes, what the text really means. So let's begin by looking at verses 22 and 23 logically. What do we see? We see three points. Point number one, God gave Christ as the head over all things to the church. Right? You see that I just read it right out of there. God gave Christ, who is head over all things, he gave him to the church. Second point, the church is Christ's body and Christ is our head. You see that in there as well, right? So point one, God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. The church is his body, Christ is the head. And then the third point, the church now is the fullness of Christ who himself fills everything. Right? Those are the three points that we get out of those verses. So the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? Why is this so significant? What does this have to say about the purposes that God has for the church? Well, the first thing is, I don't want you, those of you who are familiar with your scripture, immediately running to another place that talks about Christ as head and us as the body. And that's 1 Corinthians 12. Because what that's talking about there is our gifts, right? That some of us are toes, some of us are thumbs, some of us are less significant than parts of the body, but they're all necessary to make the body work together, and Christ is the head of the body. That's not the imagery that Paul's using here. What Paul is trying to say is that Christ is the head in terms of the ruling authority over the body, which carries out his function. Okay? Christ cares for and he strengthens and he rules his church. And here's how he does that. Listen to this, guy. He does that by filling his church with his power and his presence. Mayor Community Church is only faithful insofar as we recognize that we are totally dependent upon Christ. And in fact, it is not some esoteric power out there somewhere we tap into. It is Jesus in us, among us. Now that in and of itself is a bit mind-boggling, to think that in this little town of 1,400 people and in this little church that Jesus is here in full strength and authority working through us. That in and of itself is kind of wow, right? But that ain't even half of it. Here's the other part. The reason behind his filling of the church is this. God is in the process of reshaping this world. We know that. And all creation is going to be conformed to the glory of the church. We are like a kingdom outpost, a little picture, a little snapshot of what creation is intended to be. Imperfect though we may be, we're just kind of like this little snapshot. There's heavenly worship going on. We see that reflected in what we do down here. And this is supposed to show the world just in an imperfect way what God's kingdom is supposed to be like. Now listen to this. Listen to this. God is changing the world for the church by the church. God is changing the world for the church by the church. He is empowering us to be his instruments of redemption in a broken world that denies God, that needs to know the hope of the gospel, that needs to cling to Christ alone, that needs to be angry with the sin that would destroy families and kill children, and know the hope of Jesus Christ. And he's using the church to do it. We skip over things and we say we're supposed to be salt and light, and we forget what that means. This is the kind of salt and light we are. God using imperfect people brought into community to extend his kingdom into a world that will eventually be ruled by us. Whoa. Brian Chappell says this: the church is God's instrument for world transformation and renewal. And Paul's words here are a blueprint for the ministry of local churches that will produce, and see, this is what Chappell's saying. This is how this happens. Listen how this happens. How the church transforms culture. Listen. By mutual love, personal purity, and preparation for godly service in every dimension of our lives. The church is called to be the church so that her proclamation of the gospel, both in word and in deed, that her people would be prepared to advance the kingdom wherever he calls us and to be salt and light in the world. That's what all this is about. It happens because I think the reason Paul focuses on the corporate, on the church, and not on the individual here is because if one of us makes some changes, you know, someone from outside could look at that and say, well, they've turned over a new leaf. But when a bunch of us losers all come together. And I say that but in terms of meaning, you know, we've lost so much. And we certainly don't even, we know we don't measure up, right? But when, and we don't have a lot in common. You know, there's so many differences. This isn't the kind, you know. And we come together and suddenly we're a family. And we're a family submitted to Christ. And Christ is doing an amazing thing through us. And the world sees that. And that's what salt and light is about. And that's what the power of Christ at work in the church does. And so, if all that is true, and I would contend that it is, then we need to think about how this applies to us. You know, in the last 2 weeks that I've preached, what we've looked at is what's important for the church, you know, to know God. What's available to the church, his power, what's the calling of the church to be instruments of transformation. And it's all been about the church. I told you so many times that I wish sometimes the Bible was written in Texan, because we read the yous of Scripture as if they're individual instead of the fact that, especially in Paul's epistle, most of them are y'alls, right? And we need to understand the corporate nature of this, right? And here's what I get out of this, and I don't mean this to sound harsh, but as I look at Scripture, I don't see any category for Christians who hate the church or don't want anything to do with it. Okay? Nor, I mean, my category for them would be not Christians. Okay? And then for those who are believers in Jesus Christ but refuse to engage in the life of the church, even though they attend a church, it's not that I would say they're not believers. I would just say they're not healthy. And I get that from Scripture. Okay, that we need one another. And so if those things are true, then I want to ask us two questions of application. One to us corporately. What does this passage say to us as a church? You like the way I made that fly in? Yeah. What does this passage say to us as a church? Or to put it another way, if Mayor Community Church were to close its doors today, would our community notice? Are we a family of commitment and hope and boldness? Is God's work in Mayor Community Church and in the lives of those who attend Mayor Community Church causing folks to snicker at the gospel or to marvel at it? And are we, as the body of Christ here at Mayor Community Church, making ourselves available as a body to be an instrument of transformation, an instrument of redemption, used by God, empowered by God? And then for Cheryl, personal questions. Because there is, I mean, her point to me this morning was, well, the church is made up of individuals. I said, that's exactly right. So we need to think about how this applies to us personally as well, right? And so what I want to ask about how this passage, what this passage has to say to us individually is, do our individual lives, or I'll just go ahead and keep it singular at this point, does your life, does my life demonstrate the reality of present divine power? Do people see God's grace, God's love, God's holiness at work in us, in me, in you? Are we captive to Christ, taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following him? Or are we captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Because if it's the latter, guys, my suggestion is that we don't realize what's available to us. There are choices that we have to make. But there is power. Sometimes we call it by that name, power. Sometimes we refer to that same power in light of the fact that we don't deserve it as grace. And that's what enables us to be the church that God has called us to be and to individually be the kind of members that would make up that church. That power isn't just available, guys. It's there. Let's tap into it. Would you pray with me? Father, I just pray that this would be real for every single one of us, and that anyone here who thinks this sounds like some foreign but really attractive truth would not leave until they talked with someone about the gospel of Jesus. For it is the gospel of God that is the power of salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Help us to be people of power, living, submitted to the Lordship of Christ, servants of our fellow man, showing love that only God, you, could show to us. We just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And it probably goes without